Well now, brethren, we are looking forward to another blessing from our brother Ernie. And he has chosen for his subject, chosen race. Chosen race. Brother Ernie.
Thank you, Brother George, and also Brother Jeff. We'd like to mention that it's been a great blessing for us to be at this convention. Certainly, we received a spiritual uplift and encouragement from the fellowship and from seeing all of you, from the messages of the platforms. And we'll have a very good report to take back to the brethren at Orlando. And especially want to thank our host, Brother Joe, Sister Kathy Migas, for their hospitality, their open door, their love, and the fellowship that we had with them. It certainly has been a joy to be here. Our title this afternoon is taken from the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, where he writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a purpose, that you may declare the perfections of him who have called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, who once were not a people, but now are God's people, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And we were reading from the Diglot. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, the Apostle Peter is addressing the church. And he writes in verses 4 through 8 that we have come to Christ, that living stone, rejected by the nation of Israel, but selected and held in great honor by our Heavenly Father. Selected comes from a Greek word electos, which means to be picked out or chosen by God. And our Lord truly was chosen by the Heavenly Father for his role as this living stone. We find, though, as Peter goes on, he continues this metaphor, mentioning that God did not stop with selecting just a single stone, but that he is building a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices. The church, through the merit of Christ, through their faith in the merit of Christ's sacrifice, and by following his footsteps, are going to be built up as spiritual stones and become that spiritual house. And then quoting from Isaiah 28 and verse 16, Peter states that God set our Lord in Zion as a corner foundation stone. And those who put their trust in him will never be put to shame. Peter is describing this spiritual building as a pyramid, whose chief cornerstone is really the headstone or the capstone. And all of the stones in this structure must be aligned with that capstone, which represents our Lord Jesus. And Peter adds that those who believe in Christ, our Lord as this capstone is precious. But even to those who do not believe and do not accept him, he is still the capstone. Their rejection of him in no way affects our Lord's role in God's plan of salvation. He is still the living stone to which all others must conform, either in this age or in the next age, if they have any hope of becoming part of the structure that God is building. Peter goes on to say that our Lord is a stone of stumbling to all those who reject him as this chief cornerstone selected by the Heavenly Father. He says that those who stumble, stumble at the word of God because they are disobedient to its testimony of Jesus as that capstone. And then Peter goes on to read the words of our theme text, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And we'd like to reread that text, this time from Phillips. "But you are God's chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his peculiar people." All the old titles of God's people now belong to you. It is for you now to demonstrate the goodness of Him who has called you out of darkness into His amazing light. In past, you were not a people at all. Now you are the people of God. In the past, you had no experience of His mercy. But now, it is intimately yours. The Phillips translation suggests that these four titles previously belonged to God's people, the literal nation of Israel. Israel, after the flesh, were promised great privileges and honor inherent in these four titles. They could have been the divine representatives in blessing and enlightening the world as prophesied in that Abrahamic promise. However, because their lack of faith in our Lord as the chief cornerstone, they rejected our Lord as their Messiah, and the Heavenly Father in turn rejected them. By our faith in Christ, we have inherited these promises, and these titles now belong to the church. And it is now up to us to demonstrate by our faith in Jesus that these titles belong to us by proclaiming the goodness of God who has provided to us this grand opportunity. The first title that Peter assigns to the church in this passage of Scripture is chosen race. Chosen generation, if you look in the King James Version. Chosen comes from a Greek word, electos, the same word that Peter used to describe our Lord as chosen or selected by God. The selection of the church is also done by God as part of His plan of salvation. The psalmist describes this for us in the 132nd Psalm in verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. Our Heavenly Father desired a spiritual family, and He has chosen spiritual Zion as that family. Zion will be His rest forever, and there God will sit enthroned. In the verses we read in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8, we've read how our Lord was chosen to be the head of this race. He was the chief cornerstone laid in heaven, not on earth. God's selection of the church as the remainder of this race is mentioned throughout the Scriptures, both by our Lord Jesus and also by the apostles. And frequently we find the same Greek word, electos, used to describe their selection. For example, we find Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Electos. Few are chosen by God for a place in this body compared with the many who have heard the call, have heard the invitation, and had a chance to respond. Matthew 24:31, and He shall send His angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect, the electos, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. One of the signs of our Lord's second presence is that He sent His messengers, beginning with Brother Russell, to gather the chosen, to gather the church from one end of the ecclesiastical heavens to the other. And the result was the separation of the wheat from the tares and their gathering into the ecclesias that we see today. Matthew 24:22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. but for the elect's sake, for the electos' sake, those days shall be shortened. The great time of trouble that brings this present evil world to an end will be shortened on account of the chosen as a result of their intervention. The Apostle Paul used the word electos to describe the church in Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 12 through 14, where he calls them God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved. As God's chosen people, he exhorts us to put on the fruits of the Spirit, compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness, patience and forgiveness. And then over all of these virtues, he instructs us to put on divine or agape love, which binds them all together in perfect unity as in the image of his dear Son. Going back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we find that Peter describes the church as a chosen race. Race here comes from the Greek word genos, meaning a race or an offspring or family. The race Peter is describing is a spiritual race, the new creation, that spiritual family that God is developing. The Apostle Paul writes similar words in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 17, where he writes, "For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Brother Russell writes in reprint 29, 20, 21, 29, a little about this new race. He says, "They are a new race, a race separate and distinct from all others." True. They once were of the same race. Some belonged to one branch or family, some to another. But their king, in calling them to be his holy nation, set aside entirely their previous genealogy and started them as a new race. As members of the Adamic race, they were already slaves of sin and under the condemnation of death. But their master and king, who redeemed them from sin and death, opened the way for a full completion of the divine purpose. And they were begotten again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They are therefore new creatures in Christ Jesus. To them, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. This new race has been chosen from among men through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You know, by their accepting of the opportunity of salvation through Christ and by making a consecration to be immersed into our Lord's death, they were chosen by God to be part of this race. This new race involves a change in nature from the human to the spiritual. This change in nature begins in the present life as a change of mind and a subsequent change of character and behavior in harmony with the principles of that new mind, the principles of truth and righteousness. This new creature is a new man, one created by God in righteousness and true holiness. These new creatures are currently only in the begotten state, developing as an embryo. Their birth as a spirit being with the divine nature takes place in the first resurrection, when they will put on immortality. A new race was needed to fulfill what God wanted to accomplish, Apostle Paul tells us about this in Ephesians, the first chapter, and verses 3 through 5, where he writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his and will." Our Heavenly Father predestined the church, even before the creation of the world, to be adopted as his sons, as his spiritual sons, through our Lord. God desired a spiritual family, one to both share his nature and also to share in the execution of his plan. He wanted a family equipped with the skills, the capabilities, the experience needed to lift the human family out of sin, to teach them righteousness, to enforce his laws perfectly, to grant the obedient of mankind everlasting life. An earthly family could not accomplish such a work, for they would have no experience in overcoming sin so that they could teach righteousness to their fellow man. Neither would they have the power to read man's heart, to lift them to perfection, nor would they have the power to enforce God's laws. Neither would they have the power to lift mankind up to perfection and to abolish evil. For this, God wanted a spiritual family, one sharing his nature, thoroughly in harmony with his character and his principles, thoroughly prepared to bring the human family back into perfect harmony with himself. This new family needed the skills to serve as a royal priesthood, to serve as a holy nation. And God planned to equip them with the experience, skills, and power needed for that role. And so God has invited the church to be a chosen race. The second title that Peter assigns to the church is that of the royal priesthood. Original Greek here means regal or kingly body of priests. This is not the priesthood of Levi. It is a greater, it's an entirely new priesthood that never before existed. The Levitical priesthood typified how this priesthood would sacrifice during the gospel age. But it was Melchizedek who typified this royal priesthood in their glory and their authority. In this present world, kings and priests are typically separate. Kings and civil leaders focus on temporal matters. Priests focus on, or religious leaders focus on, spiritual matters. One of the key features of God's plan of salvation is to unite both responsibilities in a single group of rulers. For both of these roles are crucial to recover man from the degradation of sin. It is both more efficient and more effective to give both of those responsibilities to a single group. And so the church is to serve as both kings and priests over Christ's kingdom for the purpose of reconciling Israel and mankind back to God. This role is also mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. Revelation 5:10. "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Our Lord, as the Lamb of God, sacrificing his life, made that possible. Made it possible for this group to be developed to serve as kings and priests. Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with him 1,000 years. That chosen race will be born in the first resurrection, born to be priests of God, born to reign with Christ as kings. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye of which who followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The church will be judges in their role, not only of Israel, but of the entire world of mankind, and even the fallen angels. As kings and priests, the church will be clothed with authority and power to stand between God and fallen man, to serve as a mediator, and in that role to lift up humanity from its degradation and sin and restore it to the divine likeness and favor. Brother Russell brings that to our attention in reprint 36:21. It will have civil authority and power and spiritual authority and the ability to reconcile mankind back to God. Civil power will be needed to enforce righteousness throughout the earth and to discipline those who disobey the laws of that righteous kingdom. The royal priesthood, we're told, will have authority and power over the nations. It will govern and shepherd them with an iron scepter, shattering the nations into pieces that they may be replaced with our Lord's kingdom. Religious power will also be needed to atone for man's sin and to teach and to judge the people in righteousness. We're told that Jesus is the high priest of this priesthood. And the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah the 6th chapter describes our Lord as the branch who will build this priesthood, who will build the temple of the Lord and rule upon his throne as a priest. This is to be the role of that royal priesthood. And yet, Brother Russell writes in reprint 32:65, the special mission of this priesthood now is to sacrifice. Brother Russell writes, the royal feature of the matter belongs to the future, for we have no royalty yet. It is only in prospect. It will be attained after we have faithfully performed the service which belongs to this present time and have thus proven ourselves worthy, according to the divine terms, to be the members of the glorified priesthood, to our Lord Jesus' merit and under him as our head. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 3, Paul writes that every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it was of necessity that this man, Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. This verse refers specifically to our Lord Jesus, and yet the principle applies to the church, who are joint sharers with our Lord in his sufferings and his sacrifices of the present time, so that they might be counted worthy to share with him in the glorious work of the future. They are to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And so the special mission of the church at this present time is to sacrifice. Now our Lord Jesus had his perfect humanity to offer in sacrifice. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. How can the church offer an acceptable sacrifice to our Heavenly Father when they're stained with sin and they're under Adamic condemnation? The Scriptures answer that the church is justified freely from their imperfections through the merit of Christ's sacrifice. They are acceptable, as we previously read, in the Beloved. The object of the justification of their the object of their justification by faith, is to give them the opportunity of completing this priestly work of sacrificing now, so they can enjoy the privileges of the royal priesthood's work in Christ's kingdom. Our Lord's sacrifice was His perfect human life. For the church, they sacrifice their justified flesh or humanity. But how is it possible that those who don't have the same talents or opportunities as our Lord be acceptable as sacrificing priests, especially when so much of their time is taken up just simply providing for those that are dependent upon them? The Lord declares that if our hearts are fully consecrated to Him, that whatsoever we do if done unto Him will be an acceptable part of our sacrifice. If we are careful to use any and every opportunity for proclaiming the truth, for serving the brethren, for doing good unto all as we have opportunity, this willingness to sacrifice for the service of the truth and for our brethren will be acceptable to our Lord and our Heavenly Father. And therefore, each member of the church has this responsibility to carefully scan his earthly obligations, to see where he can take moments of time and sacrifice them for the spiritual interests of himself and his brethren. If we go back to the tabernacle arrangement, we find that the Levitical priesthood was required to wash their hands and feet at a laver. The water in that laver represented the truth, which is to be used by the royal priesthood to cleanse itself from the defilements that come from our contact with the world, represented in the hands and the feet of that priesthood. We must continue washing with the water of truth all during our Christian walk. And really, only those who both wash for cleansing and sacrifice will be acceptable as a member of this glorious royal priesthood. Again, that points out to us our responsibility, how carefully each member of the church should scrutinize not only every word, thought, and deed, but every underlying motive, that they can be more and more purified from the defilements of the world and the earth, and more cleansed to be acceptable to our Heavenly Father. This royal priesthood is promised great majesty and power. And yet it's not the glory of the office that attracts the church, but it is the glory of the work of praising God and blessing and uplifting the human family back to perfection and harmony with God. That is what is their inspiration. That is their motivation. This glorious hope stimulates and inspires and encourages this priesthood in their sacrificing. And may this priesthood, may we as desiring to be part of this priesthood during every day of our Christian walk in this new year and going forward, demonstrate our faithfulness in this work of both sacrifice and sanctification, that we might be prepared for the work of this glorious royal priesthood as promised by our Heavenly Father. And so the church is called to be a royal priesthood. The third title that Peter assigns to the church is that of a holy nation. Nation comes from the Greek word ethnos, meaning a multitude that is associated or living together. A multitude that has sort of the same nature, the same genus. This title was offered to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Their failure to take advantage of it opened the opportunity to the Gentiles to be this holy nation. Our Lord mentioned that when casting off Israel, he said these words in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Why did Peter use this title of holy nation? First of all, we recognize that the church has been called to holiness. We're told that in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 25 through 27. Where we're told that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that word of truth. The objective is that he might present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy, without blemish. Christ died to make the church holy and acceptable to God. Apostle Peter adds in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, but just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. God has called us to adopt his character, his principles, to be holy in all of our conduct, to be a holy priesthood. But the church has been called to be a holy nation. Brother Russell writes in reprint 1567 and also 3621 that a nation is a body of people united under one government, having common interests, and bound by mutual obligations and mutual consent, either expressed or implied, to conserve those interests. Isn't this a beautiful description of the church united under the headship of Christ? They share a consecration to God. They share a zeal to do his will and to praise his holy name. They share a desire to see God's plan of salvation fulfilled. They have made mutual obligations to serve the Lord, the truth, and one another. As a holy nation, the church will be a nucleus of a new kingdom that God has created, which will be completely in harmony with himself. That kingdom begins in heaven and will extend its rule and influence over the entire earth. It begins with that church as a new divinely created government, that new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The psalmist writes about the widespread domination of that government and its Christ and its leader, its king, in Psalm 72, verses 7 through 9. In his days righteousness shall flourish and the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow down before him, and his enemies shall lick his dust. So he shall lick the dust. Under that government, righteousness and peace will flourish. None will hurt nor destroy in all this holy nation, for the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Man will come to that kingdom, desiring to learn of the Lord's ways so that they may walk in its paths. This holy nation was founded by our Lord beginning at Pentecost. This holy nation looks to a higher king and higher laws than any other nation we see today. Brother Russell writes concerning this holy nation in reprint 5461. The church is a separate nation in every sense of the word, living in the midst of the people of the world. We keep our laws and also their laws. We are obedient to the powers that be, realizing that the Lord has permitted these and wishes us to be subject to them whenever our consciences will not be sacrificed. He tells us that as a representative of his kingdom, we are to make his message known. And he sends us as his ambassadors to tell men of the goodness of his goodness, his plan which he purposes to work out, that the hearts of those who have an ear to hear his message may turn to the Lord. He tells us not to expect many to hear, for they will be so deaf and blind that they cannot understand. And yet he assures us that by and by their blindness will be taken away, and they will be ready for what he has for them. This holy nation is unknown for the world, for the world knoweth us not. The church has been called out of the world, even as the head was not in the world. And it has suffered violence at the hands of those of the world, those earthly kingdoms, who under Satan's influence have tried to destroy it to preserve their own reigns and their own rule. As our Lord told this church, if you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. We're told that this nation will not always be abused or hated, but it will be associated with our Lord and his reign of righteousness to bless all the families of the earth. Under this reign, they will, together with our Lord, bring every power into subjection for the exaltation of meekness and righteousness, the establishment of universal peace and happiness. During that reign, every tear will be wiped from man's eyes. There will be no more death, neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Dominion, authority, and power will all be destroyed. All enemies will go under the king's feet, even death. Finally, the last and fourth title Peter assigns to the church is people for a purpose. This phrase is also translated people belonging to God. The original Greek word means acquisition, either the action of acquiring or something being acquired. And both thoughts really expressed in the translation are true. First of all, this people is a people for a purpose, as Brother Russell tells us in reprint 36:21. The purpose is nothing less than a joint reign with Christ for 1,000 years, by the means of which not only shall all the families of earth be blessed, but angels should be brought to righteous judgment and reward. All things in earth and in heaven would be brought into perfect harmony and conformity with the divine will. And universal peace and joy and praise shall abound to the glory of God. Jesus himself, we are told, gave himself to redeem this church from all iniquity, to purify them as a peculiar people zealous of good works. We are to be zealous of good works now, doing good unto all as we have opportunity. And the chief work at this present time is to arrive at that maturity and the stature of a full-grown individual in Christ, being made ready for that royal priesthood. But this race is chosen primarily for the good works to be shown in Christ's kingdom. They are to be given for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to restore man's desolate inheritance, to call the captives from the tomb, and those in darkness, to call them into God's marvelous light. They will exalt the way of the Lord and turn all of the mountains into roads leading to the Heavenly Father. This chosen race, this holy nation, is also a people belonging to God, for he purchased them with the precious blood of Christ, as a precious lamb without blemish or defect. For we are told that we are bought with a price, therefore we should glorify God in our body, in our spirit, which are his. Brother Russell says that we are peculiar also in the sense that we are different from the world. We're not peculiar in dress or manners or language or foolish, senseless forms and idiosyncrasies. We're peculiar in that we are separate from the world and its spirit. We are full of consecration to the Lord, separateness from the world and its selfish aims. This group is peculiar in its adherence to the word of the Lord as its only law, peculiar in that it is also self-sacrificing and knows no will but the will of its king. The result of developing this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, is to declare the perfections of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Declare means to tell out, to proclaim, to make known by praising or proclaiming. And all of this is true. We make known the praises of the Lord. Praises means the virtuous course of action, the moral excellence of our Heavenly Father. And it is a great privilege to all the members of this group to make known to all far and wide the excellence of our Heavenly Father. God has taught us about the moral excellence of his character through his wonderful plan of salvation. He's shown us the virtue of his principles. He's encouraged us to share those with others. He has revealed to us the virtue of his actions, of his judgments, of his promises. He's invited us to put our faith and our hope in them. He's made us recipients of his wisdom, justice, love, and power. He's invited us to share those blessings with others. We will declare the perfections of our Heavenly Father, not just through our words now, not just through our actions now, but if faithful, beyond the veil, as part of that royal priesthood blessing all the families of the earth. That's mentioned by David, and we'd like to close with his words of the 146th Psalm, where he writes, praise ye the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose help is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all that is therein, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseneth the prisoners, opening the eyes of the blind, raising them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. He preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turned upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion. Unto all generations, praise the Lord. May we appreciate the great privilege that has been extended to us to be part of this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this people for a purpose. As we look forward to the year 2007, may we use every opportunity to praise his name, to declare his perfection, to bring glory and honor to his most holy name. And may the Lord add his blessing.